I have a question. Surprise, surprise. I have a question. Who is going to save the world? Who is going to save the world? Will it be Iron Man? Will it be James Bond? Harrison Ford?
No.
No. Okay. Let's see. Wow. Who will save the world? The current world population is, I looked this up, I Googled it. I Googled it before I came. And the current world population is 7,125,000,000. So 7 billion or 7.125 billion, if you will. Okay? The current membership of the United Church of God, and you know, we are part of the United Church of God here. The current membership of the United Church of God is about 13,000. And if you add all the churches of God together, you might end up with a figure of about 50,000. And there might be some more that we are unaware of, but we're not talking big numbers here. Not when you compare it to 7.125 billion. It's a very small number of people out of a vast sea of humanity. That's a lot of people, 7.125 billion people. About two-thirds of the planet, and I'm speaking in very broad generalities here, don't try and pin me down. About two-thirds of the planet, and this is Asia, Muslim territories, parts of Africa, have little to no exposure to the Word of God. The Western world, that's where we live, North America, Europe, South America is a bit of a hodgepodge. The Western world, and I'll call this the remaining one-third of the planet, has been exposed to the truth of God's Word. But the trends among Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals is actually downward rather than upward. Furthermore, what biblical understanding this Western world I'm speaking of, what biblical understanding they have is deceptively mixed together with all kinds of ideas and assumptions and notions that are not of God. And when you look closely, when you look at these wrong notions and look at them closely, you'll find that they either contradict or greatly undermine the actual truth of scriptures. So it's not a very encouraging picture from the point of view of the truth. I talked of wrong ideas that people have, and I had a list, and I'm going to leave it out. I don't know if Greensboro covered this, but Mr. Mills talked about the rise of deception in the church and so forth, and it's a different subject. I'm not going to touch on that. I know we've gone through it before. One of the notions that people have that is wrong, so in the most of the Western world, people have this wrong idea. They assume that God's purpose, or Christ's purpose, and the church's purpose, is to bring the world to salvation, to save the world. And this brings up all kinds of crazy ideas. Once you start off with a bad teaching, a bad doctrine, you end up with a whole wagon load of conclusions that are completely wrong and lead people into more confusion. There's this idea that God is in a titanic struggle with Satan. They're in a death wrestling match, fighting over the immortal souls of men and women. And if that were true, then God, Christ, and the church certainly appear to be losing the battle. wrong idea. God is not trying to save the world at this present time. It's just not that time. God's present purpose is preparing for the future. Preparing for that future time when he will set out to save the world. It's a date marked on God's calendar. I don't know if God uses Outlook or if he's got an app on his phone, but he's got it marked on his calendar and he's got a date. It's in there. I don't know if he has a reminder or what. A trumpet would blow. Time. But it's marked. It's a date. And it's set. And it's in the future. And when the appointed hour comes, God moves into what I'm going to call a whole new phase of his plan. But in this stage or phase of his plan, God, Christ, and the true church, I dare to use that phrase, the true church, are laying the groundwork and setting the foundation for what is to come, the saving of the world. That's where we're headed, folks. And what is truly amazing about this is that you, yes, you, have been called to be a part of it. Truly amazing when you think about it. And everybody does think about it. I mean, I mentioned all those movies and stuff like that. The theme of saving the world comes up all the time when people start thinking of dramatic plots and stuff like that. It's on people's minds. For some people that means, you know, saving whales, but, you know, everybody has their own take on it, but we're all thinking about the same sort of thing. And today, we are gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And I don't know, the Pentecost doesn't resonate with me. I'm going to call it the Feast of First Fruits. All right? I'm going to bring that up, and I want that to be part of our thinking today. Because it's so much big, or to me, it's more picturesque, okay? The Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. And this is the holy day that tells about your place in the wider world. Your place. In the wider world, and your personal place in God's plan. I can say it's all about you. No, it's not really going to be all about you. But this is the day when we talk about your place in the grand scheme of things. And you do have a place in the grand scheme of things. You were called to a special purpose in God's plan. When you think of 7.125 billion people all scurrying around on the planet, you think, I feel very small. I feel very insignificant. You go to a bigger city, Chicago or New York or some other place, Hong Kong or whatever, people are scurrying to and fro and you're lost in this sea of humanity. Who am I? Who are you? And that's just a small city. I don't know about you. Maybe Steve can do this, but I can't imagine 7.125 billion. It's just numbers get beyond a certain point. I think I'm good for like 1,000. And then when you start getting out beyond that, I have to use a spreadsheet to wrap my mind around it. I just can't mentally think about it. It's just too much. That's why I call it a sea of humanity. But you were called to a special purpose. While this vast majority of humanity has not. most of humanity, past and present. So once you take my 7.125 billion, you have to like think about all the people who ever lived, and you're getting huge numbers. So most of humanity, past and present, has never heard the truth. They've never heard the truth. They've never been told how they can be reconciled with their Creator. They've never been told how they can be saved from death, that final enemy. And they've never been told about the kingdom of God that stretches out before us through all eternity. And those people who have actually heard the words, you know, those people, because there are a lot of Bible readers in this world, people who have actually read the words or heard the actual words, you know, all the syllables have been pronounced properly to them, but they don't get it. They have not understood. It's a subject for another day, but they have been tricked into believing something very different. And actually, on many levels, the complete opposite of the truth. But you have understood. That's pretty amazing stuff. You've understood, or rather, you've been given the ability to understand. You've been given the ability to understand through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not because you're extra smart, although you are, you're great. I love you guys, you're real smart. No, but it's not because you're extra smart. It's not because you're the handsomest or the most athletic or most musical. That has nothing to do with it. But you have been given something special that other people have not. You've been given the power to understand through the power of God's Holy Spirit with you and within you. And that Holy Spirit is the power of God, the Creator of the entire universe. But to keep it on a personal level, the God who created you. And He's giving you something very special that most people haven't got. And it's a tremendous blessing. And that's something we're going to talk about today. What about the other 7.125 billion people on the planet? And the billions and billions who have lived and died before them? What does their future hold? Has God just kind of picked us, picked you, and forget about the rest of them? What does their future hold? Well, the good news is that they too have a bright future ahead of them. But they are on a different schedule from you and me. They are on a different schedule. So if God has an Outlook calendar or an app, He has more than one date plugged in. There's a date for you, and there's a date for them. They're on a different schedule from you and me. God has a, what I'm going to call, modus operandi. Has anybody heard that phrase, modus operandi? You know what it means? It means way of doing things. It's M-O, you got it. God's modus operandi. Okay, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Put a few of my own thoughts perhaps in this, but I think they're pretty sound. Through Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, we gain an important insight into this step-by-step schedule God has mapped out in His process of bringing many children, Spirit-born children, into His family. You are the first fruits. That's the other name for this day, the Feast of First Fruits. You are those first fruits. The first fruits this day is all about. You are called out of that 7.125 billion people to be part of a small preliminary harvest of God's potential children. God our Father's modus operandi, his M.O., is to, and that means for people who don't even know what that means, that's his way of doing things, his way of operating, you know, his standard methodology, if you will. God's modus operandi is to start with something very small and step by step grow it into something very large. Like a mustard seed, if you will, that grows into a ginormous tree. But to start with something very small and to grow it step by step into something very large. And sometimes that also involves cutting it down and pruning it so that it becomes something different and better and newer. But growing something from small to large. Also, what I see in God's MO, if you will, rather than doing everything by himself, he likes to get us, his children, his family, involved. He likes to get us involved. I have a son, a daughters. I like to get them involved in things. I'll pick on my son. When I'm going to do some work around the house that involves, you know, screwdrivers or hammers or anything like that, I like to get him involved. I enjoy it more when he's doing it with me. I don't know about him. I don't know if he enjoys it as much, but I like it. I enjoy having my son mess around, you know, fixing the toilet or, you know, putting together some knockdown furniture we bought at the store or whatever it is. I like that. I get him involved. But there's something else involved in that, too. I'm trying to teach him, manly virtues. Hey, you laugh, but that's important. you have to train these young men. It's not funny when you get down to it. You do have to show them the way. Our active participation in God's process, in the process that we're looking at today, also lets us learn and grow to become more like him, more like our Father. And we also get to share the joy. We get to share the joy and the satisfaction of accomplishment. Cool. Right? That's, to me, that's God's MO. That's how God operates. So if you're calling, I mean, we've talked about, you know, being called. If your calling was only to get personal salvation, and I'm just going to lay here and God's going to just lay it all on me, it's going to be great. Yeah, you're going to get benefits. But if your calling were only to get personal salvation, to receive fellowship and have friends and people of like mind, to enjoy blessings, eternal life, then God wouldn't have a real good reason to give that to just you and hold it back from the other 7 billion people. If it's just passive, and, you know, I'm just going to, you know, float it out there and people get it. But God's way is to draw a few in at first, teach them to teach others, and then through them to draw in others, eventually extending out to all humanity. This maximizes the opportunity for joy and accomplishment. Again, it's pretty cool. And that's how God does stuff. He wants to share. He's got joy to share. He's got accomplishments to share with you right now. Now, you might think, okay, this, you know, leads to an ever-expanding work that in time takes over the world. There used to be a commercial, I don't know if everyone remembers this, but there used to be a commercial for shampoo. I think it was Prel. I don't know if Prel shampoo is around anymore, but there was this commercial where this woman tries Prel, and you see her, and she's doing her hair in the shower, and she loves Prel, and it's great. And she told two friends, right? Does anyone know this one? She oh, this is great. And she tells two friends. And you see it on the screen, and then it splits, and you see these three women. And then they told two friends, and then it splits again. And then they told two friends. And next thing you know, you've got this sea of faces all over the screen. And they told two friends, and they told two friends. And so their shtick was, hey, try Prel and tell your friends about it. The original viral marketing, if you will. So you might think this is what God's plan is, right? I don't know. How many, have you already done the math in your head, Steve? How many powers of two does that take to get 7.125? I'm picking on Steve. You might think that's what God intends, and you might look at the world and say, well, if everybody's been telling two friends, and you know, it's what, the power of 12 or 17 or whatever, it shouldn't take long before everybody hears the truth, right? It wouldn't take very long. But clearly that's not what's happened, is it? That is very obvious, is it not? Instead, God works in what I'm going to call phases. I've talked about this before. And I thought of a phrase. It's actually a phrase used by a guy who's really into evolution. His name is Jay Gould, and he calls it punctuated evolution, where there are these periods of stability or doing the same thing the same way, and then boom, something weird happens, and then everything changes. And I think these are phases or punctuated moments in God's plan. This is just my speculation. I've got what I think are some of the key phases in God's plan. All right, this is not something that you can take to the bank or take to the council of elders or anything like that. Just something that I put together for the sake of today. The first phase of God's plan, from what I can see, was the creation of humans so that they can reproduce and populate the planet. Second would be calling Abraham to set apart a special people, to start drawing people out of this, you know, larger group of humanity. Then the next phase three, if you will, to establish Israel as a model nation under God. Then, that just one of those pruning events, Jesus comes, God in the flesh, to establish his church. Next phase five, now we're moving into the future, the establishment of the government of God on earth through Christ and the first fruits. Then you've got the white throne judgment, another phase, when things change again. And then, as Buzz Lightyear would say, to infinity and beyond. It just keeps going. I mean, we only take it so far. So that's kind of how I've looked at it, that there are these phases or steps in God's plan, and he sort of changes things as you move along. So it's not just they told two friends and they told two friends and they told two friends until it's just, you know, like a line that goes straight up, straight up, straight up. It is a little different from that. We're in a phase that I'm going to call the church age. And it's, I think, an appropriate age or period of God's working with humanity to look at today on Pentecost, the birth date of the church, if you will. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he didn't come to set up his kingdom, which actually really annoyed people because they wanted it now. He didn't come to set up his kingdom. He did not come to remove the cause of trouble and sin, Satan. I mean, Jesus clearly demonstrated that he had complete mastery and power over the adversary. But until the preordained time, again, another one of those little Outlook calendar reminders, the schedule, until that preordained time established by God, Satan retains his current position of authority and presence on earth, which, as you know, we talk about, is where the deception is coming from, that when people do read the Bible, it's quickly snatched away from them and twisted and turned into something completely different. But Satan's term of office will expire at the time God has scheduled. Jesus came to put into effect forgiveness of sin unto salvation. Obviously, that was a big part of what he was doing. But he also did some other things. He spoke encouraging prophecies regarding the coming stages in God's plan, kind of told us, okay, here's what's coming up, especially the establishment of the government of God on earth, kingdom of God. But he didn't try to convince everybody or persuade everybody to believe. Matthew 13, let's just read quickly what he said about that. In Matthew 13, parables, verses 11 through 15. The disciples asked him, you know, why are you telling people parables? Why are you putting it in a riddle form? And he said to them, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And he goes on to quote Isaiah, about why God would not speak directly to them. So not only was Jesus not necessarily trying to convince or persuade, he was actually in some ways presenting it as a riddle. And if you read the rest of Matthew 13, he explains it to his disciples. But even with that explanation, I think a lot of people just don't get it, because they don't have that understanding that comes from the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. What was he saying to them? Well, he was giving them a witness to be recorded in the annals of human history, and he was also extending a personal calling to those whom the Father would draw. So that some of these people would respond. This calling out of a small preliminary harvest, which I've mentioned previously, and which we know today is all about, this gathering of first fruits, is what we call the Church of God as well. They're almost the same thing. And this was established by Jesus Christ. So Jesus came and he established the church. He began the church by calling these people who the Father would draw and giving them the words of life and the words of truth, and began the church. Now you think, I mean, we know that the official date for the beginning of church, what we call the church, this new church age, is Pentecost. But even then, he was building something with something very small. Something very small. And this had always been the plan. Okay? It wasn't just sort of like, well, boy, that Israel thing didn't work out. Okay, what can we do instead of that? This was always the plan, to call out a small group of people. Turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He, that's God, has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and read verses 4 and 5. Similar thought. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, that's a big idea. There's a lot packed into that verse. The way we look at it is, God had always planned for people to be called. It doesn't mean that he has taken your free will and, you know, taken you by the scruff of the neck and said, you are going to... No, he doesn't do that. But God has always planned for there to be a people called out and given the blessings of the Holy Spirit. You have your part to play, and we talk about that through the rest of the year. We don't need to go into everything today. But that was always God's plan. So there's always been a schedule, and there has always been a plan. And out of the tens of thousands, and Jesus had a lot of people who followed him around and listened to him. He wasn't just talking to a couple of ragamuffins that he, you know, gathered at the side of the street. There were huge crowds that came to listen to him, tens of thousands of people. They thronged to hear him. I mean, think of the times when he fed them, thousands. It was 5,000, 4,000. And there are some places in Luke where you can, the way it's said, it's like it sounds like there's 10,000 people there. And out of all these people who heard God in the flesh talking to them, you know, saying the words, only 120 of those people truly followed and understood. So you might say, well, that's a pretty bad retention rate. He didn't really get a lot of penetration into the market there, did he? Kind of a failure. But it was always God's plan, and it's God's way of doing things, to start off with something very small. And Jesus would use this small group to establish his church and then assign them the task of carrying on the work that he had started. Like we were talking about earlier, his modus operandi, to get you involved. His daughters, his sons, his children. And that same pattern prevails today. Out of the many who listen, only a few are called. And the church will always be small. I know some, if you're like me, you say, oh man, I wish the church would grow. I wish it were bigger. I wish there were more people for my children to date and get married to. And, you know, right? Am I right? Yeah. But the church will always be small. The church will always be small. Outside the mainstream. And in fact, persecuted and beset by troubles in this world. We actually, I think, live in a very calm time. Turn with me to John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. Lest you think that I'm just making excuses for the church's size. John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Turn over to chapter 16, and let's read verse 33 together. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And hopefully you went over these verses before you were baptized and you realized what you were getting yourself into. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from being bad to worse, deceiving and deceived. And then finally, on this segment, Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And that little flock, the Church of God, began on June 17th, 31 AD, the day of Pentecost. Or the Feast of First Fruits. And we see written into history, ba-boom, things changed. A new period, a new phase, whatever way you want to describe it, a new phase began in God's plan, his big plan, his big picture plan for bringing many children into his family. And God gives us understanding about things like this with word pictures and things that we act and do. And we're doing that today. We're going through the motions of Holy Day. And it teaches us some things, reminds us of some things that we need to remember and always remember about what he's up to. God gives us understanding with word pictures and actions. Let's go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verses 15 and through 17. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast as I have commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of your crop you sow in your field. That's what we're doing today. And then celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. And while we're here, let's just drop down to verse 19. Bring the best of your first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 22. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and actually this isn't a setting, he's already talked about the barley harvest at Passover. So celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and then the festival of ingathering. That's the Feast of Tabernacles time, the fall feasts. The festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. And then let's just drop down to verse 26. He says again, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Now at face value, Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, there's a lot of names. At face value, Pentecost is the second of three yearly harvest festivals. The first is the Passover season. The second is what we call Pentecost. And the third is the Feast of Ingathering, the fall holy days. Passover is a season that coincides with the barley harvest, right? And we see that at that time, Christ is pictured. And we see Christ is resurrected. And I'll just turn to 1 Corinthians 15 here. Christ is the first of the first fruits, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. So there's this very small harvest, the barley harvest, which grows over the winter time. Where? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's like the first of the first fruits. And you see that with the wave sheaf, just this lonely little sheaf of wheat is waved before the Father, all by himself. Then after that, there's another harvest. It's the wheat harvest, and we read that together, bringing the wheat, so it's a little bigger harvest. And so the Pentecost season, Feast of Harvest, celebrates the harvesting of the wheat crop that grew in the fields over the late winter and early spring months. And if you've been in the Midwest, and I see it around here a little bit, you'll see there's winter wheat in the fields, right? People grow winter wheat in the fields, and they harvest it in the spring. This second group is the second group to be resurrected, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And we read more about that at the Feast of Trumpets. But for right now, we're talking about these harvest seasons. So there's this second harvest, if you will. Did I read all the way through verse 6? Ah, no, I didn't. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Ah, so we've got a hint of something that's beyond that. This is the first resurrection. Of course, talking about Pentecost, or not Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, but the people call the first fruits the first resurrection. And blessed and holy are they who share in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So then, of course, I'm going to go through all three here just for the sake of completion. Then, of course, there's the Feast of Ingathering, that last feast, which comes at the end of the summer. This is when they would bring in the olives and the grapes and all the stuff that grows so lush and beautiful during the summer. This is the final and largest harvest. And it occurs in the fall. All these great crops are brought in and are gathered in the barns before winter. This is the remainder of humanity that is to be resurrected. And I'll let you read about that if you want in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So we've got these harvests, these scheduled events in the plan of God. We're here to talk about the harvest of the first fruits, though. So we'll just stick to that. You go off and shoot off in all kinds of directions. Out of this harvest, and we'll focus on today, but out of this harvest, the people were to bring the first and best cuttings. And we read that in Exodus. Bring the first, choicest cuttings. The first fruits from the fields were brought to God, and they were his portion. They were his. God gets the first. And they were dedicated to him. I'm just going to take a look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 4. I know I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you here, but it's worth knowing these things. Deuteronomy 18, verse 4, he says, you are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the first wool and the shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. So these first fruits are dedicated to God, but they're also given to the priests. So there's this practical purpose for the first fruits. There's a practical purpose for what God's doing. And these first fruits were actually used, and they're not the only way, but they were used to feed the priests. Pretty practical, right? They were used to feed the priests who served him in the temple. You are those first fruits as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. There are other scriptures that point you out as the first fruits, but I just picked what I thought was the best one. A first fruit is one who believes and is baptized and is begotten by the Holy Spirit in this age, in this phase, in this time of God's plan. That Holy Spirit is a spirit of understanding that gives your physical brain spiritual comprehension, unavailable to the vast population of the earth. It's the power, this Holy Spirit is the power by which the first fruits may develop God's holy, righteous character, built and strengthened by a life of overcoming and practice walking in the way of God. a small group, trained and set apart, dedicated to God for the practical purpose to serve in this world. Actually, there's a practical purpose right here and now, and there's a practical purpose in the next phase. The Church of God has a practical purpose. Our work in the here and now is to continue the job that Jesus started. He did stuff when he was on earth. What did he do? What's our job? Our job is to carry on what he did. Speaking, well, one, I've got two here. One is speaking the truth as a witness to be recorded in the record of human history. Many have and will hear the message, but the church continues to remain small. Second, we extend Christ's ministry of reconciliation with the goal of eternal life to other first fruits. We want other first fruits, don't we? God has called us, part of his modus operandi, trained us, and said, all right, now go and tell other people about this. You're never going to have a lot of people who go for it, but this is your thing. This is your job, so that you can share in the joy and sense of accomplishment of a job well done. And that day will come. And it seems hard, and it can look very small right now. But that is our calling. That is part of our calling, I should say. To extend that same offer that Jesus offered to the people who were around him, even though a few of them, only a few of them, actually stuck with him, didn't walk away, say, whoa, we've gone too far now. So we're in the world, and we're doing something in the world. But this world, this 7.125 billion people, doesn't really want to hear the truth of God. In fact, they hate it. When you boil it right down to the essentials, what it's really about, they hate it. As Jesus said, they hated me. Don't be surprised if they hate you. They don't like it. They might like the sound of the words, and there are people out there who love to hear the Bible. And the beauty of the words and the thoughts. Many people don't even have access to that. But the reality of living the Bible, living what it says, and doing it, even when it hurts and it's painful, is not appealing to flesh and blood. Being willing to stand apart from the crowd and say, well, no, that's wrong. That is a deceived notion about how to worship God and how to obey God. That is not God's plan. That is not what you teach people. That is not the truth. To stand out like that in a crowd is very unpleasant. I don't like it. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit in me, I wouldn't talk about it at all with anybody, because I'd be like outcast guy. And the first fruits will be disliked, persecuted, and struggle with much trouble. So with that in mind, I mean, you might say, oh, I don't like that. That doesn't sound very appealing. Well, I'm going to call you, and you're going to do something really special. You're going to get to do this nasty job with no thanks. Well, you might just say, no thanks. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when you consider the predictions of persecution and trouble and the general hardness of the way, I think it's only natural to ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I mean, why don't I just live my life as I please? You know, I know about these harvests, you know. Mr. Scott's told me all about them. Cool, I get it. Why don't I just wait to the third harvest? You know, why be part of the second harvest? You know, if it's going to be persecution and trouble, I'm always going to have to worry about, you know, where am I going to find a boyfriend? there's no one there. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Why don't I just wait till the final harvest when things will be easier? There'll be lots of other people around. They're all going to have to do the same thing, so I'll be able to blend in with the crowd. You know, we'll keep the feast together, and it'll be much easier then. I'll have lots of people around me. Right and wrong is going to be more obvious. You know, it's going to be pretty obvious what's right and what's wrong when God's government is on the earth. It'll be a lot easier to obey. You know, when everybody can see Christ on his throne, I don't know exactly how it's going to appear to people, but when you can see the glory and all that, and I won't have to be one of the weird people, the odd man out at work, the strange kid at school, always taking off the wrong days. There are advantages to being a first fruit. I know you know this, but I'm here to remind you. There are advantages to being a first fruit. And they're good. They're also in the future. I don't have a lot to offer you right now, except hope, except a vision, except a purpose. And those are good. Those are good. But what about that joy of satisfaction? Joy and satisfaction that will come. The advantages of being a first fruit are wonderful. I've got three. I've got three that I've plucked out. The first is authority and position. Now, lest you get me wrong, this is not meant to be understood in the way that, let's say, the other 7.125 billion people think of it. Not that you can lord it over others. And we've talked about this over the past few months. It is not something given to the first fruits so that they may finally get their chance to lord it over those people who gave them all that trouble so many years ago. It's not time to turn the tables. Authority and position are wonderful things. And we've read about them already. We don't need to go back to those scriptures. Kings and priests. You will have a position in the government of God on earth. That's what kings do. You will have a role. And it will be a wonderful role, done God's way, without going love and concern for others. Again, I know that's a sermon for another day, worthy of a lot of explanation. You'll also be a priest. So you'll also have the position of providing spiritual guidance and teaching. All that stuff that needs to happen when that third harvest comes and all those people are resurrected and the Holy Spirit is given to everybody and all people need to understand and obey and all people have their opportunity, which we talk about in the fall feasts. But right now we're talking about your role, your personal position and place in the plan of God, you'll be one of those who makes it happen. Because God has brought you in. He's given you a hammer and a screwdriver and said, let's do this so we can do it together. That's God's way of doing things. That's pretty cool. The second one. Again, worth an entire sermon on itself, but you are part of the bride of Christ. You are part of the bride of Christ. When you are married, and I know not everyone here is married, but for those of you who are married and do have a happy marriage, you understand the position of the wife in the family. She's not the head of the household. And, of course, you know, the Church of God is very, I think we teach on that we expect people to follow certain roles that are godly and scriptural. But the wife is not a servant in the household. If she is, you've got a problem. The wife is your partner. If you have children, you see this even more. Although she is not the head of the household, she has a very special role in the family. A special role and a special honor. If you know what you're doing with your family, you're going to make sure that your children respect your wife and respect their mother. The bride of Christ is the same. She's not in charge. Christ is in charge. We know that. But there's a bride in the family. Now, I don't know. I don't want to speculate too much, but I think the bride is the bride, and I don't think that the third harvest is going to be the bride of Christ. I don't know. But it seems to me that that is one of the blessings of the first fruits, that you are part of the bride of Christ. And then after that, there are children. If you take the family idea and you just, you know, extend it out, being the bride of Christ is a wonderful thing. A position of love and respect and honor within this family setting that we understand as the family of God. All right, third. You get to help save the world. You get to help save the world. So we started off with that question. The question that burns on, you know, video game players' mind everywhere. Who will save the world? And it's a real question that a lot of people wonder about when they think about nuclear weapons or pollution or biological warfare or all the terrible things that we have invented to destroy and kill and hurt one another. Who will save the world? Well, we know that Jesus returns. We know that Jesus is the salvation of the world, but he also brings you into it. And we'll talk about this more at Trumpets. When Christ returns, the first fruits rise and come with him. And they have a part to play in the saving of the world. And this is your practical purpose in the next phase, if you will. I said there was a practical purpose here and a practical purpose in the future. You have a practical purpose as the first fruits in the next phase of God's amazing plan. Our purpose, the church's purpose, is not to save the world right now. God's purpose is not to save the world right now. God's ultimate goal is to reconcile all humanity to himself and offer them eternal life. If they're willing. Of course. But only Christ himself can convert the world. And the vast majority of humanity must wait for the next phase of God's plan, Christ's return. They have to wait to experience the opportunity that they will receive in that final harvest of spirit-born children. Who is going to save the world? I think we've answered that. Christ will save the world, but he won't do it alone. And it's not because he can't do it alone. He has all the power. It's because he likes to get others involved. It's God's way. And he wants you to share the joy and the satisfaction of accomplishment and so much more with him. And that is what we're here to celebrate and talk about on the day of Pentecost.